scenes of Jesus at these meals, as we have been doing over the last few weeks. We learn things about Jesus, as we have said. Jesus reveals truth about himself many times at these meals. He used meals for more than just fuel, right? Food can just be fuel. You know, it's like putting gas in the tank so you can keep going. Jesus used them as ministry opportunities. He built relationships. He ministered to people. He taught people. He helped people. Meals mattered a great deal in the life and the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus, as we have said, was criticized for how he engaged in these meals. Some people didn't like who Jesus ate with, so they would even lie about him, call him a drunk, call him a glutton. Really, the problem was they didn't like who Jesus decided to have his meals with. And so over in Luke chapter 7, let's start. I'm going to read verses 33 through 35, and that'll set the context for verses 36 through 50. It says, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." So because they saw Jesus as a friend of sinners, they called him these other things. And the truth is, they didn't understand who he is or why he came. They did not really fully understand his identity or his mission, his purpose. They didn't get it. They were blinded by sin. They were blinded by self-righteousness. And the next scene here in Luke is Jesus going to a meal. So right after being criticized for eating with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus goes to a meal at a Pharisee's house. Because Jesus, that many Pharisees deemed quote-unquote sinners, he also ate with the Pharisees, who were also sinners. He ate with all sorts of sinners, in other words. He ate with religious sinners and irreligious sinners. He came for sinners. He came to save people. And he saves religious people, and he saves irreligious people. And so look at verse 36. Let's read down through verse 38. "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment." So I want you to pause here and kind of imagine the scene. Bible scholars note this was likely either a Sabbath meal or a festival meal. This would have been going on. It's possible that Jesus had spoken in the synagogue that day, and the Pharisee is curious about Jesus, made Jesus up and, you know, expose him as a fraud because he sees him that way. Maybe he's actually curious. We don't really know, but he, for whatever reason, he invites Jesus over to his house. And so it might have happened after Jesus had spoken in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And so now he's at this Pharisee's house, and some of these types of meals was held in such a way that the public could kind of come watch, right? Because, you know, over there, like at this time, inside, outside, windows up, windows open, meals could be held in such a way that they were kind of outdoors, they're kind of indoors and breezeways and things of that nature, so people could kind of gather around and they could watch, and they could take part in observing maybe what the discussion that was taking place in the meal on that Sabbath day. And the poor could come and they could ask for the leftovers, hope there were some leftovers left over, and they could ask for those. And so even though it was at someone's home, there was a sense in which there was a public access point to this, even though they weren't invited, quote unquote, to the table. And so Jesus is reclining at the table. That's how they ate, right? So they would have as high as this stage. They would have a pillow, and they would kind of sit back with their feet behind them and lean over on their left elbow, if they're right-handed, I guess, on the pillow, and they would take and they would eat, and that's how they ate. So that's what it means that he was reclining at the table. So he was in the relaxed position that they ate in and had their table discussion in, and this is why his feet are behind him. And then Luke tells us, behold, right, because it's a shocking scene. He's trying to get their attention because it got their attention. This woman here is referred to as a woman of the city and a sinner. And to be deemed a sinner, as I said last week, that could be for lots of reasons. It could be ceremonial reasons. It could be actual moral reasons. They use that term broadly, but many believe in this case this particular woman might have been a prostitute. And this woman finds out that Jesus is there, and that's why she went to the house. So Jesus is the reason she showed up. She finds out he's at Simon the Pharisee's house. We're going to find out in a moment that's the Pharisee's name is Simon. So he's the reason she showed up. And she showed up, as we see here, to show gratitude, right? To express love for and dedication to. It's kind of a worship thing here of Jesus of Nazareth. And you can imagine, this woman is crying. It's uncomfortable that this lady has made her way into this room that she's not really invited into. And on top of that, she's crying. And now she's washing feet. And she's using the tears. And she's kissing the feet. And she's wiping it off with her hair. And it's a very... for many, they're probably uncomfortable, awkward scene that they don't understand. And it's a humbling scene in this situation. And a stunning picture, really, of humility and of gratitude that she seems to be showing. In verse 39, it says, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him," right? So this is the guy, this is the house Jesus is in, "had invited him, saw this, he said to himself," and that's a key phrase, he said to himself, he didn't say it out loud. A lot of things you think in this situation that you don't say out loud, right? So you see this scene, you might, you know, have things you think, but you know better than to say, right? And so he's thinking these things. This is what he says. "If this man were a prophet, who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." In other words, there's no way a real prophet would let this go on. "And Jesus answering said to him," and it's important, Jesus is answering his thoughts out loud. Okay, and so Luke wants us to understand that. He says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." So the Pharisee here, the host, is beginning to criticize Jesus in his mind. Jesus here, he's thinking, if you're a prophet, you would know who this woman is. And if you knew who this woman is, there's no way a real prophet would let this woman touch him. He would rebuke this woman. So you must not be a prophet, because either you know and you're a sinner like her, or you don't know and show yourself not a prophet. Of course, what he doesn't realize is that Jesus is, the point of this story is going to be that Jesus is a lot more than a prophet. Verse 41, "A certain moneylender," this is what Jesus says to him. He says to Simon, he says, "A certain moneylender had two debtors." He gives him a parable. "One owed 500 denarii. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the moment I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this? Who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So Jesus here uses a parable, a story, to teach a lesson to Simon the Pharisee. And he illustrates with debt, and this was a common, right? Kind of like leaven was a common way to talk about sin. It's an easy illustration. A debt that you owe, right? And in Jesus' story, one person owes 500 denarii and the other 50. And 500 was like a year and a half's wages, and 50 was like a couple months' wages, all right? It's kind of a way to think about it, is according to sources. And so neither are small debts, right? So imagine if you had a credit card debt. Some of you are like, "No, I don't have to imagine." Imagine you have a credit card debt, and what you owe is a year. Whatever your wages are, you owe it would take you a year and a half of whatever you make in a year and a half just to pay off that credit card debt. All right, that would be a Dave Ramsey red flag, right? He would really give you a talking to, right? That's a big credit card debt. So you imagine if you had a credit card debt that was like 2 months worth of wages to pay off. Well, that's pretty significant too, but nowhere near significant as the other one. One is way more crippling than the other one. One's a lot easier to attack with the Dave Ramsey debt snowball than the other one is. One is way more insurmountable than the other. Or imagine, and then somebody pays off like one of these credit cards for you. Which one are you going to be more thankful for? You say, "Well, I'd be thankful for either." Well, of course you would. But the year and a half worth of wages that would take to pay off the one feels way more crippling than the other one does. They both are big. But one, you kind of feel like maybe you could have a plan of attack, and the other one could just be overwhelming. Another way to think about it is having a car loan that you owe on versus a mortgage that you've just taken on that you owe on. And some would you rather somebody pay off the mortgage or the car loan, right? And so both are significant. Both are you would be very grateful for. But one is clearly a lot bigger than the other. And that's the reason Jesus uses this debt illustration here. And so he's drawing a contrast, using the story to draw a contrast between Simon the Pharisee and this, we'll just deem her as the text says, this sinful woman, this woman of the city. And the woman showed great love for Jesus. A lot of things that many hosts would do for guests that were very kind of normal in their culture. It wasn't like evil not do type thing, but it was kind of like if you were really going to go above and beyond and really be a really gracious host, these were just kind of things that you would do. And the Pharisee is the host, and the woman is an uninvited guest, yet the woman shows more hospitality to Jesus out of love for Jesus than the Pharisee who's hosting him in his home. Jesus tells him, he says, you gave me no water for my feet, because in their culture, after a journey, your feet would be filthy, right, because you're wearing sandals. So while it wasn't mandatory, it was culturally normative to make water available to clean off one's feet or to have someone assigned or a servant assigned to do that sort of thing, and Simon didn't even make water available. So you just had to come in with your dirty feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, he says. And where Simon didn't even do the customary, Jesus says this woman did an extraordinary thing. You gave me no kiss. That was another customary greeting, right? A customary a kiss on the cheek. And you didn't do that. Well, she's kissed the feet of Christ. You did not anoint my head with oil. That was another common thing. They might take some olive oil and anoint a guest's head. But he didn't have a high enough opinion of Jesus to do that. And she has anointed his feet with this ointment from her alabaster flask. Maybe a perfume or some type of ointment. And Jesus makes this statement that the woman's sins are forgiven for she loved much. The point is not that because she's done this, I'm going to forgive her. I'm going to deem her forgiven because look how nice she's been to me. She's a better host than you, so I'm going to forgive her and not forgive you. That is not the point at all. And when you read the parable, you can see that, right? Because in the parable Jesus gives, he says, look, who's going to love more, the one forgiven little or the one forgiven much? The point is, the love is a response to the forgiveness. The woman showed she had been forgiven. She displayed the fact that she had experienced forgiveness by expressing her love for Christ in this outward way. So he shows that he who is forgiven little loves little. He who is forgiven much loves much. In other words, there is a correlation between forgiveness and love. And Jesus then assures the woman that she is forgiven, that her faith has saved her. Her faith has saved her. And then she goes in peace. And this story teaches us that those who experience great forgiveness respond with much love towards our great Savior. And it should be a reminder to us that like the sinner presented in the story, we too need to recognize, right, our need and who Christ is. We need to receive Christ's forgiveness, and then we need to respond with a life of love for Christ. So let's walk through that together. Number one, this story reminds us we need to recognize our need and Jesus' identity. Simon knew this woman was a sinner. Jesus said this woman's sins were many. This woman's response clearly shows that she knows she's a sinner as well. Everyone recognized her as a sinner, but transformation and her forgiveness came with the fact that she understood that she had sin that needed to be forgiven. Simon didn't seem to see his own need, though, right? Even in the story, Jesus uses the story of little forgiven, much forgiven. The point is, Simon doesn't seem to really understand much about forgiveness. He seems to see little need for it. The woman seems to have a sense of a great need. Simon doesn't seem to have a sense like that. Simon seems actually to be more concerned with what? The sin of the woman. We see him not talking about his own sin. He's not confessing any sin that day. He's not seeking any forgiveness that day. He's much more concerned with the sins of this woman who has entered the picture in his house than he is of his own spiritual issues, which he has, as we all do. You know, some people would rather take a microscope to the sins of others than take a mirror to themselves, right? And so, quick to take the microscope and really examine, man, and nitpick somebody else's life, but not walk into the spiritual mirror and kind of do a self in their own life. Or they'll take the telescope, right, and examine the sins of people they don't even know. Can become obsessed with the sins of whatever it may be. Politicians, movie stars, people that live in other cities and states that they don't really know much about. And just, you know, that's why we have things like Inquirer and that's why we have gossip tabloids and stuff like that. People are obsessed with the lives of others and even the sins of others, as opposed to looking in the mirror. So we'd rather take a microscope to the life of someone that we're close to, a telescope to the life of someone we don't even know, instead of spiritually just looking in the mirror and dealing with our own sin before God. That seems to be Simon's case. But for this woman, she had looked in the mirror. She had recognized her own sin. Not just that she had generically done some things wrong, but she seemed to understand that she had sinned against God. But not only that, while we can tell she recognizes her sin by how she's responding here, really the point of the story for her is that she clearly recognizes it. Seeing our sin without seeing the Savior can just leave you crushed, beat up. We need to see who we are, but we need to see who Jesus is. Simon had failed to see Jesus for who he is. He even says, if this man were a prophet, right? He basically making up his mind and making a ruling over Jesus in his mind. There's no way this man could be a prophet. If he was, he would. Well, Jesus was certainly a prophet, but he was more than a prophet. The Bible teaches us he's prophet, priest, and king. He's more than a prophet. He's God's son. He's more than a prophet. He's Savior. And Jesus didn't prevent this woman from touching him because he didn't know something or because he wasn't a prophet, but because he was and is the Savior. He came for people like this. The woman, on the other hand, she shows up at this meal with a very intent purpose to wash the feet of Jesus in this way and to anoint him in this way. Well, why did she do that? Because she's come to recognize Jesus for who she is. She's not treating him just like any other person or any other rabbi. She's treating him as the source of forgiveness, as the forgiver. She, unlike the Pharisee, has both recognized her sin and his identity. And while the Pharisee maybe could win a theological debate in some circles with her over the Old Testament or something like that, he had failed in the primary theological question that every human being has to answer, and it's the difference in eternity, and that is, who is Jesus? And he had failed to recognize Jesus for who he really is, at least at this point. And she seems to get it. And realizing our need and realizing Jesus' identity, knowing who we are without Christ, but understanding who Christ is a critical step in experiencing the forgiveness of God. We can't experience forgiveness without understanding we need forgiveness. And Luke makes it clear who Jesus is here. As the story ends, he's the one with the authority to forgive sin. That's why they're asking the question, who even is this that forgives sins? Because they know only God forgives sins. Jesus is showing himself here. Luke is revealing here that Jesus is the answer to our greatest problem. And it's begging the question here, will we be like the Pharisee or will we be like the sinful woman? Will we recognize our sin? Or will we just look at the sins of others? Will we recognize who Jesus is? Or will we just kind of write him off for whatever reason? But we don't just need to recognize our sin, our need, and Jesus' identity. We need to receive Jesus' forgiveness by faith. Jesus makes the point that her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And the point is not that she has just earned forgiveness, as I said earlier, through an act of love. The point is her act of love is revealing that she has experienced forgiveness. At some point, it would seem, she had this experience in where she had received the forgiveness of God. This forgiveness is not automatic. Jesus didn't make excuses for her. He didn't make light of whatever her sin was. He acknowledges they are many. He says that, right? Her sins, which are many. But Jesus says she is forgiven. So at some point, the switch had flipped. And she had went just from unforgiven sinner to forgiven sinner, transformed. And forgiveness is not automatic. It has to be received. People aren't forgiven simply because they become better people, turn over a new leaf, die, whatever it may be. Forgiveness comes through Christ. It doesn't come through turning over a new leaf, becoming more moral. It doesn't come through death. Right? We don't all of a sudden become a different person because they passed away. No, forgiveness comes through Christ and through a personal relationship with Him, through a forgiveness experience with Him. Only way anyone can be forgiven is because of Christ. It's He who came for sinners. And that's what Luke is showing us here. It's Jesus here who is deeming this woman has been forgiven. And people are, who is He to say that? He's the Son of God. And the story's a reminder for us that just as in the story, the people experienced the relief of their debt because the moneylender paid off their debt, that Christ has paid our debt. We have a sin debt, right? We've sinned against God and we've earned judgment. We've earned wrath for our sin. But Jesus paid the debt for us. He paid our sin debt. He died in our place on the cross, in our stead, took the judgment we deserve so that we can be forgiven, took the wrath we deserve so we can be forgiven, paid our sin debt so we can experience forgiveness of our sins and freedom from our sins. And the only way to receive forgiveness is by faith. Jesus says it here. Your faith has saved you, He says. It wasn't earned. She believed. She trusted. She had faith in Jesus. We cannot do enough acts of love to save ourselves. We have to have our debt paid. We can't pay it. And then we have to trust Jesus who paid the thing. Notice here, though, Jesus told the woman in front of everyone, your sins are forgiven. Now, I think at this point, her sins have already been forgiven. Jesus has even already given a story illustrating that her sins have already been forgiven before He ever said this. He's already said, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And then He says to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Now, why is that? It can't be that just in that moment, now she's forgiven. Because Jesus has already described her as forgiven. Jesus has already used an illustration to illustrate that she's forgiven and she understands that. And then Jesus, right there in front of everybody, verbally out loud, says something that we seem to already know. Your sins are forgiven. What's He doing? I think He's assuring her. I think hearing God say what is true about you and about what He's done for you is critical to your peace, to your endurance, to your walk with God, to your. And Jesus says this in front of everyone. Because He wanted her to know it and to receive it, but also He wanted them to know it. He wanted everyone to know it. Because words matter. Like, compare it to Jesus never had sin to be forgiven. But you might remember when Jesus was baptized at the beginning of His ministry, God the Father spoke out of heaven. He didn't say His sins are forgiven. That's not why Jesus got baptized. He had no sin. He said, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And I imagine as Jesus left that baptism and went to 40 days in the wilderness where He did battle with the devil, where He fasted and took place in this spiritual war, as Satan came and tempted Him, you can only imagine that those words, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," echoed in His ears for those 40 days and even when He was on the cross and all the way through His earthly ministry. Words matter. And it's important for us to understand and know we're forgiven. It's one thing to be forgiven and another thing to feel forgiven. It's one thing to cognitively say, "Well, I know Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead, and I know I've put my faith and my trust in Him, and I know that I've turned away from my sin and embraced Jesus as Lord and Savior." And it's another thing to kind of in your heart just to kind of feel a peace that you've been forgiven by God. Sometimes people struggle with that. The Bible assures believers over and over and over again that in Christ we are forgiven. God wants us to know that if you've genuinely repented of your sin, if you're genuinely trusting in Christ, that you are forgiven. And so He tells us over and over and over again that we have forgiveness in Christ because He wants us to know it, yes, in our head, but also in our heart. He wants us to rest in it. That if we've authentically repented and been forgiven, that we need to receive His forgiveness, but then we need to rest in that forgiveness. So we see here a need for us to recognize our need and who Christ is, to receive His forgiveness, and also to rest in that once we've received it, but also Lastly here, we need to respond with a life of radical love for Christ. How do we respond when we're forgiven? Jesus says, those forgiven much love much, those forgiven little love little. Now, I don't think the point of that is really, hey, if you've lived a pretty moral life, you've sinned, but you're not as bad as this person. So you're not really supposed to love Jesus as much as they do. I don't think that's what Jesus' point really is here. I think there's a principle here. That the more aware we are to the truth that we are great sinners, but that Jesus is a great Savior, the more that will free you to love and to worship Christ as He should be loved and worshiped. The more the gospel is received in your heart, the more you understand your sin and Christ's sacrifice and His forgiveness, the more you really understand God's holiness, your depravity, the more you understand your sin, His forgiveness, what you deserve, yet what you received, mercy and grace, the more love for Christ wells up in your heart. I don't think the point of the story is if you really want to become somebody that really loves Jesus, go out and really just live like the devil for a long time, and then get forgiven, and you'll love. I don't think that's really the point. Jesus is making a principle here, though. Because in the point, obviously, the Pharisees thinking, I haven't done. Jesus is not really dealing with him in a personal way in the same way that he is with this woman. But the Pharisees thinking here, I haven't done that much. And Jesus' point is, and you didn't even show me common hospitality. The less of our own sin, the less we are aware of God's holiness, the less we are aware of what we've been forgiven, the less we will be captivated by Christ and His mercy and His grace and our love for Him. See, the problem is some people don't think they have done much to forgive. We have an inadequate view of God's holiness and our depravity. Some don't see sin as a big deal because they don't really see God as a big deal or as very holy. Our view of sin is connected to our view of God and His holiness. And the easier it is for us to excuse sin and to say, well, times have changed, or to say, well, and start making excuses for sin, it really just shows how easy it is for us to make light of God's holiness. Because sin is sin because God is God, and God is holy, and it's against Him. And this story should remind us as believers that we have been forgiven of oh so much. The gospel teaches Jesus is a great Savior. Our sin was costly to the point that Jesus went to the cross for our sin, lived a sinless life in our place, died on the cross, a harsh death, bearing the wrath of God for us. If we understand the crippling sin debt that we had, and by faith, we've authentically trusted in Christ for forgiveness, it should lead to just an incredible love for Christ. It should be impossible for us really to be ho-hum about Jesus. But how ho-hum we can become about forgiveness. But this woman's love is expressed in her response of having understood forgiveness. Look at the way she shows it. She's humble. Right, her love towards Christ is humble. She knelt at His feet, wiping with her tears in her hair. It's an incredible picture of humility. Love isn't puffed up. It's hard to love arrogantly. It's hard to walk in pride, right, and love somebody well because pride just leads to self-love. To love well, we have nerves. She's got a humble love here. She was reverent. Reverent. She kissing His feet. It's been noted that this was a sign of affection and reverence. She seems to recognize Jesus as worthy of worship. She's revering Him, honoring Him, worshiping Him. She was generous. The text in this particular story doesn't say how much the ointment was worth that was in the flask. Now, there are similar stories to other Gospels, but I think they're two different stories because Simon was a leper, and this other story is he's a Pharisee, and as I understand it, if you were a leper, you couldn't be a Pharisee. So there's a couple of different stories here of different situations, and one probably closer to Jesus' death. But those other stories talk about this, what was in the flask of this that woman being very expensive. like nearly a year's wages that would cost to buy something like that, of an average wage. It would seem to convey that this was a costly gift. A costly gift. And she was willing to spend, she was willing to give something in her act of worship. She did not view it as wasteful or simply giving it away. She viewed it, it seems, as a loving act of worship. And in our culture, when we love, right, we sometimes that comes with a gift or spend. You think about people propose, right? There's usually an engagement ring involved and various levels of what people spend on that sort of thing. But that's the kind of the whole point, though, right? They're expressing love in whatever way they can. And we, even in our culture, my point is, we kind of get this, right? We give Christmas gifts, things like that, birthday gifts. But we also give our time. We give our talents. We give our treasure towards people and towards things that we love. Whether that be our children, our grandchildren, whether that be our church, we give talent, we give treasure, our friends, towards people, towards things, towards organizations, whatever it may be, that we love. And she's doing that here. And then the other thing I want you to notice about her love for Christ is it was bold. The whole act is very bold. It's courageous. Going to that house, a Pharisee's house, with the judgmental glances that she was going to take, very bold. Serving Jesus right there in front of everybody in this way at this meal is very bold. Letting people see her weep, humbling herself in this way, she clearly does not care what people think. One act of specific boldness is using her hair, right? Walter Liefeld notes that her hair being down could have been an indication that she was a prostitute. But others have noted letting down your hair in public, like Robert Stein notes, that's in their culture, that was shameful. It was a shameful thing to do. But she's not thinking about propriety. She's not thinking about, what are people going to think? Her shame has been wiped away. And so she's just acting in worship. And what she has to dry his feet is her hair. And that's what she uses, boldly. So something we can learn from her is to worry less about what other people think. We're not to be here to be people pleasers. We're not to, our worship is not about pleasing people. The Christian life is not about pleasing people. We can't love God well if we are ensnared by the fear of man. And that's really what people pleasing at its core is it's a fear of people, a fear of man. The Bible says the fear of man is a snare. It'll prevent us from obeying God. We can fail to obey God. We can fail to follow Jesus if we're ensnared in the fear of man. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands, right? And we can certainly fail to obey fully because we fear people. What will they think? Say, what might they do? Instead, we should pray that God would help us to fear God, not man, as Jesus told us. To love God more than we care what people think. That our love for God should be supreme, it should be bold. That our life should be more affected daily by understanding how much we've been forgiven and then living in that gratitude and that love, then what are other people going to think? If I share my view on this, if I share my faith over here, if I, whatever. So maybe today, what you and I need is a fresh reminder from this story of how much we've been forgiven. We haven't been forgiven little, we've been forgiven much. The question is, do we really understand that, how much we've been forgiven? The more we understand who God is and how holy God is, the more we understand how much we've been forgiven. We're not kind sinners. We're sinners. We were dead in our trespasses, the Bible says. Dead. Say, how sinful was I before Christ? You were dead, spiritually speaking. Not sick. Not beat up. Not hurting. Not injured. Dead in your sins. Without life, without hope, a debt you couldn't pay, insurmountable debt. The debt was so high that it was literally impossible for you to pay it. You could pay forever and you'd never pay it off. That's how bad it was. And if you're saved today, if you're a Christian, you've been forgiven of that great debt. And the weight of that debt is gone. The penalty is gone. The chains are gone. And you've been freed and forgiven. Christ paid a great price for our great sin, our terrible sin. And if we've received that by faith, then like this woman, we should love Christ with a humble, reverent, generous, bold love. We should be all in with Christ and following Christ and obeying Christ, what others think. And if you don't know Christ today, and you might ask like this people at the table did, who is this who forgives sins? Well, he's the very Son of God. He's the very Son of God who laid down his life for sinners and took it up again in the resurrection, was raised to new life, raised to life, so that we might experience forgiveness and new life in him if we'll turn from our sin and embrace him as Lord and as Savior and receive his forgiveness. And the truth is, people that don't love Christ, there's no commitment to Christ, there's no allegiance to Christ, there's no following of Christ, it's because there's no experience of forgiveness. That's where the relationship starts, is when we experience his forgiveness. Let's pray.